And as I was thinking about this, we're still talking about laying the right foundation. So I went back online and I looked up some more pictures of construction problems. I just want you to see these. I hope that rail line's no longer in use. I'm just kind of assuming that it is. These are all supposed to be real. Could be Photoshop, some of them, I don't know. How about this one? That's an ATM in a bank in Iran. Apparently the guy who built it was really tall. That's all I can say. How about this picture? I've got several bathroom pictures. I don't know, people seem to not be thinking when they're making bathrooms. I don't know that I'd want to use that particular one. How about this one? Now, I know togetherness is a good thing, but really, people. And if you think that one's bad, try this one. I'm telling you, somebody was not thinking. How about this? We had one of these like last week. You have this beautiful balcony on it. It looks like a nice new building. And there's no door or window there. I don't know if that was photoshopped out or if that really happened, but they say it's real. How about this one? Look at the escalator. That's like a low bridge up there. You got to like get down to get into the ceiling. Or how about this one? I like that. Which came first? Which came first, the road or the telephone pole? Okay, there we go. So there you go. It's laying the right foundation, getting things planned out, prepared in advance is obviously critically important, and we know that. And that's why we're taking a couple of weeks to look at the Beatitudes. So, okay, KCC, it's time to disciple up, because now we're going to be looking at the second half of the blessings or the Beatitudes. There's many different ways, as I told you last week, to approach the Beatitudes. For the purposes of this series, we're going to spend 2 weeks in them. You could, of course, spend a lot more time in them. And as I said last week, and I want to repeat it again, if you really want to dig into these in depth, then what you want to do is contact some people from Celebrate Recovery and look into doing a step study. It's a 6-month, roughly, study of Scripture, and it focuses on applying that to your lives and how it all works. I've been through it myself, and I've led 2 or 3 step studies as well, and they're really awesome. So you really, if you've never done it, or even if you have done it, but maybe you need a little tune-up, you might want to consider that. Now, the first half of the Beatitudes we looked at last week focused primarily on our attitude and our relationship towards God. And this week, we see it shift, and it focuses more on our attitudes towards people. So Jesus continues to lay the foundation for the Christian culture and life that he's going to be talking about throughout the entire Beatitudes. And he now wants us to focus on how we treat, based on our relationship with God, how that flows into my life, and then how that affects how I treat other people. Because if I have a right relationship with God, but I'm still treating people around me in a sub-Christian manner, then it doesn't help me at all, right? So that's what we need to do. And let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we just we thank you and we praise you for your word, which is truth. And Lord, I just want to ask you that now that you would help us get focused on your word, that you would help us be open to your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray you would move in our midst, open our hearts and our minds, and just speak to us today what we need to hear. Help us to see how we can take your word and apply it into our lives, that we can be more like Jesus and less like the world around us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So as a disciple, I'm blessed when I do 4 things, because Jesus always starts out each of the Beatitudes, blessed, blessed. So let's run through them. Number one is, I'm blessed when I'm compassionate like Christ. You know the verse, blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be treated mercifully. This particular Beatitude I view as sort of the hinge on which all the Beatitudes swing as we move from God-centered focus now to swinging over to looking at how then as a follower of Jesus and a disciple of Christ, as someone who recognizes his spiritual poverty and who is dependent solely on God, how then do I treat people? And Jesus here uses the word mercy, or merciful, depending on your translation. Now, there's a difference between that word and the word grace. Sometimes they're used synonymously, but actually when you study the Scriptures, there's a difference in the way that they're used. And I think there's a mistake on your outline. You should have 2 bullet points on number one. One says grace, and does one say pure? Yeah, that's wrong. Just cross that out, I'm sorry, and type in, because mine does too, and type in mercy, or write in mercy. because I want to explore what these two words mean in Scripture for just a moment. Grace, primarily the word charis refers to pardon of the guilt of sin. And so God's grace pardons me from the guilt of my sin. I am guilty before God as a sinner. I come before God. I ask Him to forgive me. And then the guilt of that sin is washed away. So I'm pardoned from it. I'm forgiven of it. And now I can stand before God without any shame or any guilt because Jesus paid the price for that on the cross. And so as I go through life, I don't need to carry any shame with me. And shame shouldn't be driving me to do all kinds of bad behavior and behavior that hurts me and hurts others, which it often does. A lot of addiction comes straight out of shame from one thing or another because I've been pardoned and I'm free from God. Now, if I've been pardoned by God, how does that translate then from a vertical perspective, me and God, to a horizontal perspective, me and you? How does that translate? Well, the word mercy means and refers to relief of the pain and suffering caused by sin. One extends relief and the other pardon. One cures, heals, and helps, and the other cleanses and reinstates. So that's sort of the difference in the main thrust of these two words. I look to God for grace. When I turn to you, then because God has shown me His grace and I'm forgiven, then I must extend that to you in acts of mercy. And if I don't, then I don't really understand what Christ has done for me. And I'm showing that my relationship with God, going back to the first part of the Beatitudes, is out of whack somewhere. Christians that are not merciful people are not only shutting themselves off from the mercy of God, as Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, but they're also showing they don't understand the grace of God. Because if you understand the depth of your sin and how much God has forgiven you, you can't help but turn around and extend that to others. So my mercy, the mercy that I'm called upon to show other people, is simply a reflection, I got my things backwards there, is simply a reflection of Christ's mercy that He showed me. Look at this passage. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, that, to me, is a real keen insight into what's wrong with a lot of Christian people. A lot of Christian people never got the first beatitude right. They never understood their spiritual poverty. They believe in Jesus, but at the same time, they love to focus on that they're trying to be good people and they've been good people and that, well, I never did that. I never did this. I'm not like those people who did that thing. See, when you start talking that way, it just shows you don't understand God's grace at all. Because maybe you didn't do that thing and this thing and that thing, but you did something. And according to God, all sin is sin, and it's all equally bad. And all sin drove Jesus to the cross. Because He loved us, He went there. And my sins, which might be little sins in my eyes, drove the nails into Him just as much as the big sins did. And if you don't get that, you just don't get what God wants to do in our lives. John says we love because He first loved us. What happens when I try to minimize my sin is I minimize how much God loves me, and I minimize my need for God. It's a human ego thing where I think, well, I do need a little help, but I don't need as much help as those people. I thought, oh, man, those guys are losers, I'm telling you. Congratulations, you missed the whole point. Go back to square one because you don't understand your spiritual poverty. When you understand your spiritual poverty and the depth of what Jesus did on the cross, then you begin to love God and show more mercy out to people naturally because you realize what God has done for you. And it's all based on what God did for me first. Jesus died on the cross for me long before I turned to Him. I love God. Why? Because He loved me first. That's one. Here's another passage. It is encouraging. If it is encouraging, I'm sorry, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. Now, Paul here is listing to the Romans some of the spiritual gifts. And then he says, if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Romans 12:8. Isn't that amazing? There's actually a gift of showing mercy. All believers are called upon to show mercy, but some believers are given special gifts of mercy. And they are just people that just love to go find people that are messed up, and they have the ability to know how to help those people no matter what their situation is. What a great gift. God loves mercy so much, he not only calls upon everyone to show it, he not only modeled it on the cross, but then he turns around and he makes it a special gift. And some of you have the gift of mercy. And if you do, you need to be using it and showing people the love of Jesus, because that's what mercy is. When you are merciful to people that are in trouble, you are modeling the very behavior of Jesus to them. You are showing them how much God loves them. We as believers are called upon to be people of mercy, not people of judgment, not people of anger, not people that are yelling and upset all the time about this, that, and the other thing. We are called upon to be people who show mercy. Why? Why should I show mercy to my enemies? Why should I show mercy to all these people? Because God showed me his mercy. That's why. And when I realized how deeply helpless I was before God, and that God took me in anyway because of what Christ did on the cross, how can I help but turn around and give that same mercy, as much as I am able in my human weaknesses, to show that same mercy to you? If I'm not doing that, then there's a problem in my relationship with God. There's something messed up there, and I need to look at that and get that straightened out. Because Jesus said, when you show mercy to people, you're blessed. Because God's love, God's grace begins to flow through you into the lives of others. And what greater blessing could there possibly be than that? Now, the last three Beatitudes that we're going to look at this morning, as I was studying them this week, I saw something in them that I hadn't really noticed before. And so we're going to be talking about that as we go through this. It's one of the things I love about this book. I've studied the Bible quite a bit in my day, and I've studied the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes a lot. I've preached through it a couple of times. I've taught through it several times. I've read, well, you go look at my library, I don't know how many books I've got, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, probably 8 or 10 at least. And yet, you go back and you look and you look and you pray and you study, and you realize things that you just sort of missed before somehow. They didn't quite impact you. That's why I love studying the Bible. Number two on your outline is the next Beatitude. I live one life for Christ alone. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I live one life for Christ alone. This idea of oneness carries through these last three Beatitudes. To be pure in heart, what does that mean? I mean, it sounds good, but what does it mean? Well, what's the word pure mean? The word pure means one, singular, all of one thing, like pure gold. If you have a ring, some of you, many of you, moms and dads this morning have on a ring, it's supposed to be pure gold. If it is pure gold, that means there's nothing in that ring but gold. Nothing. That's what the word purity means. Purity is all of one thing. So if I'm pure of heart, that means my heart is focused totally on one thing. And what is that one thing? Well, that one thing is God or Jesus. It's a follower of Jesus. Jesus allows me to have a pure heart because I messed this up this week, didn't I? He purifies me from every sin in my life. Every sin. I love this verse. You're looking for a verse to memorize, try this one. Especially if you are struggling with guilt or shame, try this one on for size. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I want you to underline or circle the word all there. Not some sins, not the sins that I think God could forgive me of. I have people tell me all the time, and I've experienced it myself, well, I know God has forgiven me, but, wait a minute, where'd that big but come from in there? What are you talking about, but? Well, what do people say when they say, well, I know God has forgiven, but I have not been able to forgive myself. Oh, really? Oh, okay. So God, who is perfect, he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's all-powerful. He sees everything. He's eternal, so he knows the end from the beginning from the end. He knows everything. He, looking at what Jesus did on the cross says, and your faith in what Jesus did on the cross says, okay, you can be forgiven. But now I'm going to stand up and say, excuse me, Lord. Excuse me, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful one. I know more than you. I'm sorry. You're wrong on this one. I'll just take this guilt and shame and carry it myself, okay?
Because I,
what are you doing? You can't do that. Are you crazy? Well, you can do it, but it's really stupid. Because they don't say stupid from the pulpit. Okay. It's really stupid. Okay. What do you, that's crazy. If God has forgiven me, who am I to argue with God? And the reason that I do argue with God goes back to not getting that first beatitude again. I mean, everything goes back there. That's why I talked about it so much last week. It's the critical point. It's part of my ego is still alive, and part of me says, oh, no, I haven't been punished enough for this. You don't know how bad it is. Yeah, he does. He knows how bad it is, far worse than you and I know how bad it is. You know, I think I know how bad I've been, but you know what? I've never seen myself from the perspective of perfection. Now, some of you are perfectionists, so you think you have, but your idea of perfection is a joke compared to what God sees as perfection, because he is absolutely, perfectly, eternally, purely perfect. We can't even figure out what that is, much less be it. So stop playing games. When you hear yourself say that, when that big butt comes out of your mouth, you need to just stop yourself right there and realize that's my ego talking. That's me trying to take control of the situation and somehow earn something from God or play the martyr. Look how wonderful I am because I'm just beating myself up. Oh, aren't I great? Oh, man, I'm so bad that I'm good. Oh, yeah. You just got to stop playing that game. And you've got to lay it down at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus, this verse says, purifies me from every sin. And this verse is written in present tense, so it doesn't mean that I get forgiven maybe one time and that's it. It means he continually purifies me from every sin. Continually. When I first learned that, which was quite a few years ago, they used to have this commercial on TV for this product that you would spray in your bathtub and the little scrubbing bubbles would zoom around and clean your, you know, the ring in your bathtub or whatever. And then they would all go down the drain, you know, pew, and it would be all bright and shiny and clean. And that's what I thought of when I learned about this verse, is that that's what Jesus' blood does. It continually purifies me. He's not waiting. If I sin and I turn to Christ in forgiveness, he forgives me. I'm cleansed because of what Jesus did. And it's every sin. It's not just the ones I think he should forgive me or maybe he could forgive me. It's all of them, big or small, accepted by this culture or not. Doesn't matter. Whatever it is, if I violated his word, he says, you can be forgiven. And you will be forgiven when you accept Christ by the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's get that clear. You have to understand that. I know this is going to be a struggle for some of you, and I understand that struggle, but you've got to start out understanding that. Once I get this, then I can go a little further in my understanding of what it means to be pure in heart, to be one, to have one heart, to be singular, to live one life before God. Of course, part of that means that I'm the same person here as I am at the grocery store, as I am wherever. A lot of us are not. Some people are one way at church and another way at work. And you know, I know some people that they are just wonderful people almost everywhere, except when they get behind the wheel of a car. And then suddenly it's like Jekyll and Hyde. It's like, and they're driving, and then they get there, oh, okay, let's go. It's like, dude, what happened? Man, it's like, it's weird. But I mean, one life, a pure heart means I'm pretty much the same all the time. Next thing is then about this whole idea of a pure heart is that Jesus wants me to serve him with pure motives. Okay, this one's tough because I'm not even always aware of my motivations, much less anybody else. Look what Paul said to Timothy. He said, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a, what? Pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Why is it important to serve God from a pure heart? I mean, after all, if I'm serving God from an impure heart, I mean, I'm still serving God and good things are happening, so why isn't that okay? Well, you know what? None of us serve God from a perfectly pure heart. God accepts imperfect service or he wouldn't have any servants. But the goal is not to just stay where I started. Yeah, okay, I started here. The goal is to become more like Christ, which means my motivations become pure and more pure and more pure and more pure over time. Because as I grow and God reveals my heart to me, I realize, oh, I thought I was doing this to help other people, but I was really doing it because of the feedback I was getting. People telling me how wonderful I am, what a great person you are. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, thank you so much. Oh, that feels pretty good to have people say stuff like that to you. Yeah. Why do you think in most churches, not all churches, not here at KCC, but this, in fact, this is the first church I've served at where they don't do this, where at the end of the service you have the glorification of the worm ceremony. You know what that is? That's when the pastor goes out, stands by the door, and you all come by and say, oh, good sermon, pastor. Oh, wonderful sermon, pastor. Oh, that was so great, pastor. Why do you think pastors love to go back there and stand by the door and hear all that? Hello? It's because it makes them feel good. Till some loser comes by and says, that was the worst sermon I ever heard. I've had people say that to me, too. So I've been on both ends. But and one of the names for that is the glorification of the worm. But truth of the matter is, I can't be serving God because of that. I have to be serving God because I love him, because I'm forgiven by him, and because, like Jeremiah said, I really can't do anything else but serve him. I've got to do it. I've got to purify my motivations. And the more pure my motives are, then the results are lots of fruit. Look at this. Mark chapter 4. This is from the Living Bible. But the good soil, that's the soil where the sower went out and he planted the seed. And the good soil is the good, pure heart, where the word went deep, the seed went deep. The good soil represents the hearts of those who truly accepted God's message and produce a plentiful harvest for God, 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as was planted in their hearts. God wants our motivations to be pure because that allows more fruit to grow. And the church is supposed to be, and each individual person in the church is called upon to be fruitful. That is, you know, making a difference in the world and reproducing the love of Christ in everybody's hearts. That's what's happening. That's what he wants to have happen. But my impure motivations can block that up and slow that down, if not stop it altogether. So when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God, he means God wants my heart to be one, to focus on Jesus, because then in the end I will see God. If my heart's divided and fractured and focused on 20 different things, I'm never going to see God in my life and in the lives of others the way I could if it was purified and brought together. Now, modern society really fights this, and we're going to really focus on this later this year. But for now, I'm just going to say, if you want to really have a pure heart, you're going to have to fight really hard, because modern culture wants to divide you up into all sorts of pieces. But Christ calls us to be integrated. The word integer means one. Come back together with one heart, a pure heart focused on God. Okay, so that's the oneness. Now let's look at this next thing. The next beatitude is, I seek to bring people together in Christ. This is the famous one you hear quoted a lot. Blessed are those who make peace. They will be called God's children. That's Matthew 5:9 in God's Word translation. Or blessed are the peacemakers. You've all heard that quoted many, many times. I kind of wonder about that sometimes. When you look at things historically, we like to point to people of peace, like, say, Gandhi, as an example, or Martin Luther King, or other people that have been peace advocates. But then when you really bring it down to a real level, some of you are in the position in your family of being the peacemaker. When there's trouble, when there's strife, especially around the holiday seasons, you're the one who somehow ends up in there trying to get Aunt Martha and cousin so-and-so to get along and make peace, or you're the one making peace between your dad and your sister, or your, you know, whatever. And I occupy that position in my family. And I have to tell you, just to be completely honest with you, I think it's just, I don't see any blessings in it at all, quite frankly. I think it stinks. I hate doing it, but, you know, it's a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. And I'm usually the one that's called upon to do it, usually. Not always, but usually. It's no fun. I don't like it, because peacemakers have a tendency to be fired at by both sides, not just by one, at least in the beginning. And that's why I put the fill in there, bring people together in Christ. That's the goal of a peacemaker, is to bring two sides which are warring factions together again, to make two into one. Notice the oneness there. So where does peace start anyway? If I'm going to make peace, I better know where it starts, and it doesn't start there. Let's see if we can push a magic button and make things happen. It starts, you can just write this down on your outline, there we go. It starts in the heart. Yeah, that's where it has to start. It has to, and it doesn't stay there, but it has to start there. Look at this passage. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The wisdom of God that comes into my heart is first of all pure, which we just talked about, and then peace-loving. A pure heart loves peace because it's only when we're together as one that we can do what God wants us to do. If you've ever been involved in a church fight, for example, you know that that cripples the church. If a church is divided on an issue, it cripples the church. And the deeper and the stronger the divide, the worse that impact is on the witness of that church. And I've been involved in some, and I've seen many churches that I have friends involved in just tear themselves to pieces. And it's such a tragedy because in the end, whatever they were fighting for wasn't worth the disgrace and just the horrible impact they brought upon the gospel and the kingdom of God. I don't know what you were fighting over, color of the carpet, or who should do this or that or the other thing, but it wasn't worth what happened. Because in the end, what happens is unbelievers look at churches that split and fight, and they say, well, why should I listen to you people? You can't even get along with each other. You've got nothing to say to me. And, you know, that's a very hard thing to argue with. When I don't have peace, and when I don't make peace, then I'm in big trouble. And it has to start in the heart. Once it goes into my heart, once I become a person that genuinely loves peace, then it can go other places. But it has to start there. And I have to be willing then to reach out to people who are on different sides of an issue and remind them, if they're Christian people, look, you may think this about this topic and that about this topic or whatever. You're going to be arguing over the second coming and, you know, whether it's mid-trib, post-trib, you know, pre-trib or no trib at all or whatever, you know, whatever you're fighting over. But look, you're supposed to be Christians, which means you should be one in Christ. Christ should be the focus, not, you know, should we use unleavened bread in, you know, how about should we use grape juice or wine and the Lord's Supper, and should we immerse, dip, or plunge, or all these things we love to fight over, you know. I mean, I have definite opinions on all those things, but I know people who disagree with me, and I still consider them my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not going to fight and divide and try and tear them down. Instead, I'm going to try to come together with them and build them up. Because if I'm right, God eventually is going to show that to people. And if I'm not right, then God maybe will eventually show that to me. That's why it says, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy. Notice that? We've got the two Beatitudes we've looked at today so far. And good fruit, impartial. That refers back to pure motivations. And sincere. That's the way God wants us to be. If you want to make peace with people, you have to be willing to lay down your ego. And you've got to try to get people refocused on what's really important here. And what's important isn't me being right. It's me being one with you in Christ. So we, at some point, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. That's okay. As long as the issues that we're disagreeing on are not touching the gospel and salvation, you can have any opinion you want around here, and we don't really care. As long as we're focused on Jesus and serving Jesus and trying to make disciples of Christ, that's what Jesus called us to do. Not argue over all these little petty little things that we get so involved in. You know, Paul tells both Timothy and Titus, don't let this stuff get started. Look out for people that want to argue about genealogies and this, that, and the other thing. Don't get into it. Focus on Jesus and on the Great Commission and what he's called you to do. That's where your focus should be. Peacemakers are blessed in part, not only because they make peace, but because they get people refocused on Jesus. Because that's where peace is. Jesus Christ is peace. He brings peace into our hearts. And if I'm not focused on him, I'm not going to have any peace. So if you want to be blessed by God, bring people back together in Christ. It's a hard job, and sometimes it's a thankless job, but in the end, it's the job God wants us to do. When Jesus hung on the cross, what was he doing? He was making peace between God and man, wasn't he? That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He died on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, shed his blood, died so that I could have peace with God. He made peace between us. And now he wants us, as holders of that peace, to go forth and make peace with other people, both bringing people to Christ through evangelism, bringing Christians together by, you know, unifying people in peace and reaching out to the world and telling people, look, you don't need to fight over all this stuff. It's not worth it. You need to get focused on what's really important, and that's what God wants you to do in your life. Because when I have peace, then as a group, we can begin to show more mercy. It's very hard to show mercy to people when you're trying to kill them. It just is, you know. And you're in a war, and I tell you what, the nastiest fights I've ever seen are church fights. Church fights and family fights. You know, police will always tell you, when they get these family domestic disturbances calls, they're just like, because when you go into a family that's fighting, it's really dicey what's going to happen. And the same thing is true in churches, because it's a spiritual family that's fighting. It's just horrible. And what we have to do is make sure that doesn't happen by being willing to lay down our egos and to lay down everything before God and to focus on Jesus Christ, because that's what's really important. Now, the final beatitude, the final one, is the longest one. In fact, it's the only one where Jesus sort of restates it. And I, summing this up by saying, number four on your outline, I'm harassed for living like Christ, or for living for Christ. And I chose the word harassed on purpose, given what Jesus says here. Let's take a look at this. He starts off by saying, the first part of it, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that, if he had stopped there, that would make this beatitude just like the rest of them, but he didn't stop there. He goes on, and he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay. I want you to think of the word persecuted for a moment and tell me what mental image pops into your mind. What mental image pops into your mind? It's probably pictures or ideas of people being thrown in prison or being beaten or being killed. You think of the early Christians, you know, we have the early Christians thrown to the lions and thrown out there and being killed by the Romans. And Nero actually took Christians and mounted them up on living people. Put them up on sticks, tied them up on big poles, and dumped tar on them and set them on fire. He lit them for some of his garden parties. True story. You think, well, that's persecution. You think of when the Soviet Union was going very strong, they had thousands of Christians in the Gulag, and during World War II, there were thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Christians in the Nazi concentration camps. And you think of that, you know, today in many Muslim countries, if you convert, you are killed. So you think, that's persecution. That's right. That's all persecution. But isn't it interesting to notice here what Jesus focuses on? Look what he says. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things against you. It's interesting because Jesus seems to be focusing here more on what's said than on what's done. And he also said this in John chapter 15, verse 20. He said, remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Or they'll keep yours also. That's the American Standard Version. So Jesus says, you follow me, people are going to persecute you. But my question is how? And according to what Jesus says here, I think his main focus is on verbal persecution. And I think that's really important. Because we like to think of persecution as only like, you know, those things I mentioned, people being crucified or shot or beheaded or tortured and all those horrible things. And that's persecution. If you're doing that to people because they're of their faith, you're persecuting them. But is that going to happen to most people in most places? No. In fact, the persecution that took place in the Roman Empire was not empire-wide for hundreds of years. A lot of people think that it was. It was not. It happened sporadically in different places for different amounts of time. Most of the time, Christians were not being hunted down and extinguished. You know, that just wasn't happening. And if you look all over the world today, the primary source of persecution aimed at Christians is verbal and legal. It's not like people beating you up and everything else. People are intimidated because the government will say you cannot evangelize. The government will say you can't do this and you can't do that. Or the people that you're around will verbally assault you and say, I don't want to hear what you say. This is a bunch of junk and you're crazy and Christians are nuts. And you hear that today. People say that all the time. The most common form of persecution is not physical, it's verbal. You may never physically be persecuted for your faith in your lifetime. You may not. But I guarantee you, if you are out there obeying Jesus, trying to make disciples, you are going to be verbally slapped around more than a few times. And that's okay, because Jesus said it was coming. So how do you handle it? Well, you go back to thinking through these Beatitudes. If I'm living one life for Jesus, if my motivations are pure, if I'm really showing mercy because of the mercy I received from him, then when this happens, I know God's blessing me because I am serving one Lord and I am focused on him alone. I'm living my life for an audience of one, as they say, and I know that's a sign that I'm actually getting through. When you find topics that people don't like to talk about and make them really uncomfortable, that's almost always a sign that's what they need to talk about. And you can see that today. The reaction to certain things that are said or certain laws that are passed, people freak out. What does that show you? That shows you that's an issue that maybe we need to talk about, because clearly it's a hot button issue with a lot of people. When people react against the gospel, that only shows that they're really, there's something going on in their heart. The Holy Spirit's touching them and they're reacting against it because maybe it makes them angry or it makes them afraid or whatever. We just got to keep sharing the love of Christ with them, because that's what God wants us to do. That's a blessing. That shows that, A, I'm doing it like Jesus, and B, I'm making progress. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're obnoxious or stupid, and people tell you that they're persecuting you. Every time someone criticizes you, they're not persecuting you. You know, I know people that have had jobs as Christians, and they were hired to do a job, and their boss would catch them, and they'd be off praying with somebody or sharing the gospel supposedly with somebody or whatever, and the boss would say, hey, you know, you got to do your job. And finally, after 3 or 4 times of that, they lost their job. And then they would come to me, and they'd say, Pastor, I've been persecuted for my thing. And I'd say, well, what happened? I got fired. Oh, why? Because you're a Christian? Yeah. I said, well, what happened? Well, I was off doing this, and I was off doing that. I said, well, wait a minute. Didn't he hire you to do a job? Yeah. Well, doesn't the Bible say that you're supposed to work for your master as if he was Jesus and do your job to the best of your ability?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, I know. It does. He didn't fire you because you're a Christian. He fired you because you're lazy and because you're trying to use Jesus as an excuse not to do any work and get paid for it. That's why you got fired. That's not persecution. But when you are assaulted because of your faith in Christ, that is. And that's okay. And you don't need to freak out and go hire a lawyer. You need to thank God and worship God and just keep on serving him, because Jesus said this is going to happen. I'd like you all to stand with me, please. We're going to close in prayer. These Beatitudes have been really challenging, and this particular series of Beatitudes is telling us that if we follow Christ, we are going to pay a price for it. The question is, are we ready and willing to do that? Let's pray. Father God, help us today to see the challenge of really focusing on you, of getting our life integrated in Christ, of not being all chopped up into so many different pieces. Make us one person, Lord. And then we pray for this congregation, Father. And we pray that you will make KCC one church, united around Jesus, following Jesus, serving Jesus, making disciples of Jesus for the glory of Jesus and nothing else. And then, Lord, we pray that you would send us out in groups and as individuals. And Lord, give us the grace to rely on you, to show mercy, to bring people together through the gospel of God, that they might come to know Christ, that there might be peace in their hearts. And Father, where we find opposition and persecution, let us endure that gracefully as Jesus did, so that your kingdom might grow. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
God bless you. Have a great week.